Good evening and welcome to our event tonight as we commemorate and celebrate the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. Warm welcome to you all. What a wonderful day we're privileged to have today. All day long, beautiful weather, and then this evening we get to discuss Reformed theology. What could be better than that? To begin tonight, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 15. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, and that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Shall we pray and ask God's blessing upon our activities this evening? Gracious God and Father in heaven, may Christ be exalted tonight for our endeavor and everything as thy adopted sons and daughters is to exalt thee and thy Son Christ. And that is the goal of thee with everything. And we delight that by a work of grace in our heart, we may seek that goal willingly and be used of thee in part to bring him glory, to make him known. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless this event tonight to that end. Be with the one who will speak to us this evening. We're thankful for his labor and preparation. To give this speech, may what he has studied come forth before him clearly, and may thy name be honored. We pray, Lord God, that this would work for the good of thy church. We love the church as the body of this Christ, whom we glorify. And may thy church, in the midst of this world, be strengthened. We know that we live in the last days, and we know that thy church needs the grace and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that that spirit works through the word. May thy word be used mightily to strengthen, to build up, to establish upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that the walls of thy church, spiritual walls, might be strong, and that the glory of thy name be made known as thy banner is lifted high. Keep us from sin and give us delight in our hearts and minds to attend unto thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. If I say to you the word pulpit, something comes immediately into your mind. And what comes into your mind is not that piano right there or the bench that you are sitting in, but something that you know fits under the definition of a pulpit. That's the way words function. Words place borders around the concepts that they represent so that everyone may know that this is what this is, and that is what that is. The question we deal with tonight is this: is there such a border around the concepts represented by the word reformed? That word is used somewhat more liberally today. And even if you've never learned anything about that word, you've probably seen it on church signs or read it in magazines, perhaps. Does it have a specific meaning? Does everything that goes on under the banner of that word properly fit there? Who gets to decide what it means? Does the concept refer to whatever we decide it refers to in the year 2014, or does the term have some historical significance? And if so, is it important to maintain it? Those questions and others, Professor Gritters will ably answer, the Lord willing, tonight. Professor Gritters is professor of practical theology and New Testament in the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Granville, Michigan. There's more information about him in your program. We welcome him to speak to us this evening. Professor Gritters.
Thank you, Reverend Grease. When I was a young preacher, I used to have foolish dreams. And I guess I had one again when I came here tonight. And that foolish dream had all the pulpit, all the pews in a church on tracks, driven by chains, so that when the first people attended who sat in the back, they would move forward one click. And then the new ones that wanted to sit in the back, by the time everybody was here, they were all in the front row. By the way, there is a lot more air down here if anybody's interested in moving closer to the front. You're welcome to do that. The other non-important thing tonight that I wanted to say to begin is that I'm always very glad to come to Northwest Iowa. And I was reminded partly why this afternoon as I rode by the cemetery in Hull. Both my grandparents on my father's side are buried in that cemetery. So my roots are close here, even though my history, personal history, comes from California, because when an old minister preached in Redlands, California, because they were vacant and came back to Hull, he said to my dad, "Eddie, they need a teacher in Redlands." And Eddie packed his bags at age 19 and went to teach in Redlands, California, and that explains my roots in Redlands, even though Lyle, maybe some of you know Lyle, a cousin of mine, is connected with Dort College. So there's just a little bit of connection and why I would like to feel comfortable when I come to Northwest Iowa, and you make me do that. So thank you again for the invitation. But our business tonight is serious and important to us. I have a beautiful privilege tonight to identify myself as Reformed and to define what that means. And I'm very grateful that you are here tonight showing some interest in that question. And we need to say immediately that sometimes there's misunderstanding about that word Reformed. We talk about Reformed alcoholics and Reformed smokers and sometimes Reformed schools. And that reminds me of a story when I was about 10 years old. This time of the year, our Christian school in Redlands had a couple of days off. The teachers were at Teachers Institute. And we boys were driving through town on our bikes, and we got stopped by a policeman who asked us why we weren't in school. And it didn't help him any when we told him that we went to the Christian Reform school. He thought, now I really have in my hands some delinquents, boys who are in a Reform school. Now, maybe you're puzzled by that, but that's not a place that a good young boy wants to be. But we're not talking about the reform of delinquent boys or reform of alcoholics. We're talking about the reform of the church. The deformed church of the Middle Ages, by the grace of God, was reformed into the shape that it ought to be in the 16th century. We talk about the reformed church. So though I may say tonight, I'm glad to identify myself as Reformed, it's not so important what I am, but what's important is the name of the church that I am a member of. a Reformed church. And then immediately we need to say that that church in the 16th century was reformed from its deformed character according to the Word of God. So right at the start, let's remember that we are talking about a church that is reformed according to the Word of God. Now, we live in a day when some are embarrassed to claim the identity Reformed. Some don't know or know only what a caricature of what Reformed is, and others think it probably is a bit sinfully proud to claim to be Reformed and label oneself as anything other than simply Christian. And that explains, I think, the modern trend of churches today calling themselves community churches, or the Church of Sioux Center, or the Hull Church, or the Boyden Church. That tells you something about them, that they have names that are either non-identifying, like Encounter, or the River, or Link, or identified simply by their city. It tells you that they don't want you to know something about them, or perhaps that they do want you to know something about them, that they want to be trendy, but you don't really know much more than that about them. We're convinced that being Reformed is proper. We believe that it's biblical Christianity, just as those who call themselves Baptists believe that their faith is biblical, and the Pentecostals theirs, and with those names they identify themselves for you. So we're convinced that being Reformed is proper, and that honesty requires us to tell others who we are. We want to hold convictions, and we want to publicize those convictions. And holding and publicizing convictions is not pride, it's not smug arrogance, it's not even sectarianism. It's simply a desire to be faithful, to be faithful. And so what I want to do tonight is, before the face of God, be faithful. And probably the most important thing I can say at this beginning stage is that the Bible makes very clear that the Church of Jesus Christ must be faithful. Hold the traditions, not let them slip, and that the dangers of becoming something other than the true church are very, very real. So to set the tone tonight, my desire is to identify myself, and our desire is to identify ourselves as truly and transparently Christian. And we distinguish ourselves from others who also say that they are Christians, and I'm not questioning their claim. We just want everyone to know that we identify ourselves as Reformed Christians. And there's the point that Reverend Greece brought up. What does that word Reformed mean? I think everyone will agree that the designation Reformed came from that time of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, when out of the large mass of the Roman Catholic Church came a group that was called Protestants. They were protesting Roman Catholicism's errors. In that large group, smaller than Roman Catholicism, of Protestants, there very soon distinguished themselves some who followed Luther and others who followed Calvin. And those who followed Calvin, and there was a third group that we would call Baptists today, the ones who followed Calvin were identified as Reformed. Reformed. When they settled in England and Scotland, Wales and Ireland, they were identified as Presbyterians. That's really the same designation, but just refers to them by their church of government. And when they settled in Europe, mostly the Netherlands, that's our roots, they were called Reformed. But now let's follow some of those Reformed as they came to the United States. The Reformed Church in America, the RCA, formed many, many years ago. Out of that group of Reformed believers came the Christian Reformed Church in 1857, because those of our fathers believed that the Reformed Church in America was not being true to the identity of being Reformed. 1857. In 1924, out of the Christian Reformed Church came the Protestant Reformed Churches. In the 1970s, out of the Christian Reformed Church came the Christian Reformation Church and the Orthodox Christian Reformed Church. And then in the 1990s came the United Reformed Churches. And all of them kept the name Reformed because all of them wanted to be known as the true followers of John Calvin and those who left the Roman Catholics in the 16th century. What does it mean, really, to be reformed? I had a different kind of summer this summer and was able to do some reading about this, and I collected all the books that I could find written by reformed men with the titles like The Essence of Being Reformed or What It Means Truly to be Reformed. And I have a list of them in my notes, probably 20 books that I read this summer, all of them saying they have found what it really means to be reformed. Now, I can give you a list of those books if you like sometime, and I'm going to do the very same thing. I'm going to give to you what tonight I believe best fits the identity of those who truly may lay claim to that name, reformed. It's not subjective. Maybe some of us are tempted to think tonight, well, it's probably like the definition of beauty. And this man will define a beautiful woman differently than that man will define a beautiful woman. Or like music, some people like this kind of music and others that, and we'll all let each other live in peace. And then they suppose that being reformed is like that. We all have our opinions, and they're all good opinions. What I would like to do tonight is send you home thinking about what I propose as my identification of what's reformed. And then you study history, you study the books, you study scripture, but especially you study the reformed documents that come from the very beginning of the formation of reformed churches. And I'll talk about those in a little while more this evening. I'm going to make it easy for you to listen tonight and give you five words, each of which starts with C, that will help you follow my outline. To be reformed, first of all, is that you are covenantal. I'll repeat these enough that you won't be able to forget them, even if you're not taking notes. A reformed person is covenantal. In the second place, a reformed person is a Calvinist. A Calvinist. Thirdly, a reformed person focuses on the Church of Jesus Christ. The end of Ephesians 1 highlights the importance of the church. God put all things under his feet and gave Christ to be the head over all things with a view to the church. Fourth, that church is confessional. The confessions, the standards that identify what a reformed church believes, and the reformed Christians in those covenantal, Calvinistic, confessional churches have a very distinct view of the Christian life. So there, to help you understand my outline, I'm going to talk about what it means to be covenantal, what it means to be Calvinist, what it means to focus on the church, what it means to be confessional, and what kind of Christian life reformed people are aiming at living. But I want to start with covenantal, and I want to start here because I want to end here if we have the time. And I'm going to watch the clock so we have time for questions if that's permitted. But I'm bold to say that it's my conviction that, putting everything else aside, the one driving word that ought to live in the hearts of not only Reformed Christians, but every Christian, is the word covenant. Covenant. My definition of the covenant is that spiritual, living, loving bond of friendship between God and his people through Jesus Christ. And the determinative word there is friendship. The covenant is the relationship that God establishes between himself and us through Christ, by which he makes himself our friend. Friend. He loves us. He says to us, "You're mine. I make you my people. I love you. I want to speak to you. I want to draw you close to me, and I'm never going to forsake you, and I'm never going to leave you." Now, if we only talked about covenant tonight, we would talk about the reality that that embrace of God around believers includes their children. And that that covenant established by God with us includes promises. It's sealed by solemn oaths and promises. Keep those two things in mind. Children are embraced in the covenant, and the covenant is established by promises. But at the heart of the covenant is the reality that God says, "You are my people, and I am your God, and I love you." The best earthly illustration to make that relationship of friendship clear is an earthly marriage, a good Christian marriage where a man and woman live together in friendship. The earthly bond of love between a man and a woman, confirmed and sealed by promises in which they delight in each other, fellowship with each other, commit by promises to each other, and say, "We're not going to leave each other until God takes us apart from each other in death." That's the best earthly illustration of the reality of the covenant relationship between God and his people. And that's simply Christian covenant. The biblical evidence of that essential nature of covenant in Christianity is, first of all, the biggest picture of Scripture. This Word of God is made up of two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, we call those testaments, but those are simply synonyms for the word covenant. The relationship between God and his people way back when, before Christ, was called the Old Covenant. And that old covenant was made new by the coming of Christ, and now it's called the new covenant, but it's all covenant. And now you understand a little bit better why I say that at the heart of the Christian faith, and therefore what ought to be at the heart of the Reformed faith, is this reality, covenant, covenant. God walked with Adam and Eve. He was their friend. God was a friend of Abraham and Noah. When the people that he befriended became large enough, he said, "Build me a house among you. Put that tent right in the midst of you and arrange yourselves around that tent so that I can fellowship with all of you and come to see me regularly. I am your friend. You are my people. I am your God. I'm going to live with you." And all of this is indication that at the center of the Scripture is the truth of the covenant. God's fellowship with us that started in Adam was hindered because the sin of Adam and Eve brought a great barrier, a wall-like thing between God and his people. And so God made a promise, "I'm going to send my son, and he's going to remove that barrier. And your access to me," God said, "is through my son." And in the coming of the Lord Jesus, promised in the Old Testament, actual 2,000 years ago, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that barrier has come down, and now God is able, and we are able to go to God and have that kind of marital, delightful, beautiful fellowship with him. Jeremiah 3, verse 14, justifies my use of marriage as the best earthly illustration for this relationship. God said through Jeremiah to the people, "I'm married to you." Jeremiah 3, 14. In the book of Ephesians, from which Pastor Greece read, go five chapters in and you will find an extended explanation of the duties of husbands to their wives and wives to their husbands. It takes up almost the whole of the last chapter of Ephesians 5. At the end of which the apostle says, this is a great mystery, but you need to know I'm not speaking about earthly marriages. I'm speaking about the relationship between Christ and his church. The best earthly illustration of the heart of Christianity is marriage, which means, and this is more than a by the way, any church worth its salt, especially a Reformed church, ought to put some emphasis on the importance of marriage. Solid marriages, marriages that begin properly, marriages that are nurtured through especially their earthly years. A Reformed Christian is interested in the pictures of the reality that is, God is married to us, and we're so, so glad, and we want our children to learn about that relationship as they see this relationship, marriage. And though you don't find covenant explicitly mentioned in the Reformed confessions, as much as you would like to find it, you're almost looking too hard, because it stares you right in the face in the very first creed in the Reformed confessions when Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what's your only comfort? And we answer that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And isn't that covenantal language? It's like a woman in a marriage who so loves her husband and identifies herself through her husband that when somebody asks who she is and what her comfort is, if she's thinking, she will first say, my relationship to God, and then she'll say, but I belong to that man. And if the marriage is good, she will say that with sincerity. Covenant. Now, just because everybody believes covenant and everybody understands that covenant is biblical, we define the Reformed faith over against some views that we judge to be incorrect and unbiblical. And I'm not intending to be offensive, just explaining to you what we believe and why we believe that. That covenant that God establishes with us is established unconditionally, not depending on us, dependent upon us. It's established in such a way that it's unbreakable, that is, unbreakable in the sense that no one of us is able to destroy that relationship. And it's established in such a way that once that relationship is established, it's going to last forever and ever and ever. It's enjoyed by God's people everlastingly and without fail. And that's simply Calvinism. Calvinism. A Reformed believer emphasizes covenant, and when he looks at covenant, he says, I understand that relationship in a Calvinistic way. So now you see that my speech isn't made up of five independent elements, but my speech is made up tonight of a center around which there are other layers. The center of a Reformed believer's faith and life is covenant, his relationship to God in Christ, illustrated by marriage. But there are misunderstandings of that relationship, and that's why we need to say that a Reformed man is Calvinist, and a Reformed woman identifies herself with that faith called Calvinism. Calvinism is usually identified by the 5 points. TULIP, total depravity. There's nothing good in man by himself unless God gives it to him by grace. Unconditional election. That is, God's choice of a people to be his covenant friends, his choice of a people to be his friends is not conditioned on what he sees these friends will be. Limited atonement, that's the L in TULIP, that when Christ came to die and pay for sins, he was paying for the sins of those whom God had chosen unconditionally, who were unworthy to be chosen because of total depravity. Christ died for a limited, definite number of people. And then the I is irresistible grace. Those for whom Christ died, God goes to work upon them, and he gives them grace. And when he gives them grace, they can't resist it. They don't want to resist it when it comes, but they can't resist it. And once God gives them grace and lays hold on them, he's going to preserve them, and they are going to persevere. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints, something every eighth grader in a good Reformed church ought to have memorized and could have said, well, he didn't have to tell us that. We've known that for a long time. That's usually what we mean when we say Calvinism. But Calvinism is far broader than those 5 points. Calvinism is a certain view of the church. Calvinism is a certain view of the end times and a specific world and life view. And I need to say this now because we might not have time to say it later. It's not the world and life view of that champion of the Reformed faith, Abraham Kuyper, whose world and life view is becoming very, very popular today. I disagree sharply with Abraham Kuyper's world and life view, but that's another matter. That's what's called neo-Calvinism, a new Calvinism that isn't the original Calvinism. But Calvinism is much broader than those 5 points identified by Tulip. Calvinism especially includes the 5 solas. Sola, the Latin word for alone. And now let me be careful and say Calvinism teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And we know all of that because of the Scripture alone. And all of this put together in order that there may be glory given to God alone. The 5 solas, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Christ alone. We know that by the means of Scripture alone, and all of that so that we may say, soli deo gloria. To God alone be glory. That's Calvinism. That's Calvinism. And now when we put that around the doctrine of the covenant, you can understand that there may be views of the covenant that don't fit with Calvinism. When you ask the question, why did God establish this relationship of friendship with a people? Not with everyone, but with a people. Why is it that he chose someone to live in this beautiful relationship? Why? And then this question, once he's established this relationship, what guarantees its continuance? What? Will it be? And if you think it will be, what explains that? My faithfulness, my abilities, or his? And I think you understand the implications of those questions. Calvinism says not 1 ounce of glory may go to me as a member of the Church of Christ, either for the initiation of this relationship or the maintenance of this relationship. And then those 5 points of Calvinism, the Tulip, come to bear so very importantly. Men have no ability in them. They're totally depraved. When God chose some of those men to be saved, it wasn't because of anything in them. It's an unconditional choosing. And therefore, when Christ came, he didn't come to die for everyone. Some believe that. Some claim the Bible teaches that, but that's not Calvinism. Calvinism teaches a limited atonement. And when the atonement of Jesus Christ is applied to those sinners who don't deserve to have it applied to them, it's a grace that they can't resist. They can't say no. God lays hold of them, and they're his. And then he says, and I'm going to be faithful to you and preserve you in such a way that I make you faithful to me. The covenant, established by God sovereignly and graciously and maintained by God in the same way so that no glory goes to me, but all glory goes to God in heaven. You see, at the time of the Reformation, men taught grace and believed in Christ and said that salvation was through faith and Scripture was important and God must receive the glory. But then the Reformation came along and said, but you compromise every one of those. And we must establish the solas of the Scripture. We are not saved by grace plus man's works. We're not saved through faith plus something in man. We're not saved by the merits of Christ plus some suffering that we do after we get to purgatory or some other works that we do. And we don't learn about all of these things through the Scripture plus some other documents because we are not interested in giving glory to anyone but God alone. So they added those alones to every one of those elements. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Scripture is the only source of our knowledge of faith and life, because in the end, God alone has glory. That's the beginning of the teachings of the Reformed faith and what it means to be Reformed. We are covenantal and we are Calvinists, and we do not want any of Calvinism to be compromised, because though you may miss that in your debates with some about what the 5 points of Calvinism are, you mustn't fail to see that the solas are right there too, and the end of them is, who gets the glory, you and me or God? We're Reformed, and Reform means to God alone be the glory. So the Arminianism of the 16th century, condemned by Reformed Christianity shortly after the Reformation, just 100 years later, that Arminianism of the 16th century, condemned by Reformed Christianity as a false doctrine resurrected out of hell, you see popping up everywhere today. And out of the mouths of those who say, we are Reformed, listen to how many will deny that man is totally depraved and that election doesn't depend upon anything in man. Listen to the denials of the limited nature of the death of Christ and hear how many say Christ died for everyone and that when grace comes, well, you can decide whether to be saved or not and stiff-arm the grace of God, and that those who are saved might in the end not be saved. Now, we're not here tonight to debate that from Scripture. I would love to come back and explain all of those points from the Word of God sometime, and perhaps afterwards we'll be able to do that in personal conversation. But what I want to establish tonight is, if they say that, they may not lay claim to the truth, to the name Reformed, because Reformed, at least, is being Calvinists. Calvinists. In the third place, to be Reformed is to concentrate on church. A Reformed person loves the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm making my own personal confession tonight, too. And I want to say without embarrassment, I love the church of Jesus Christ. I want to be a member of that church. And I lay claim to the promise of the Word of God as it's explained in the Catechism, that I am, and therefore I shall forever remain, a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ. I love the church. I say that because when we're talking about the reality of the covenant, viewed Calvinistically as a relationship between God and His people in Christ, like a marriage relationship, we mustn't suppose that that relationship is individualistic. It's organic. It's a relationship with a body that's comprised of many, many different members. So that though I may say, I have a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ, I must not fail that that personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ is one of millions, and perhaps, by the grace of God, billions over the course of human history. I'm not the only one in a relationship with Him. I'm in a relationship with Him insofar as I am a member of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called the church. The church. And Reformed Christianity emphasizes the church. What Reverend Greece read tonight in Ephesians at the end of chapter 1, I remind you, God worked in Christ when He raised Christ from the dead, set Him at His own right hand, far above principalities and powers, and put all things under Christ's feet. Now get that vision before your mind. See it in your mind's eye and with your heart of faith. There is Christ, highly exalted above everything. God, for the sake of His own honor, gave everything to Christ and put everything under the feet of Christ. And then the climax of it all is this: gave Him to be the head over all things with a view to the church. the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the scriptural teaching that Reformed believers say needs to be very close to our definition of what it means to be Reformed. A relationship. That relationship understood Calvinistically. A relationship that God establishes not merely with individuals, but with a body called the church. We love the church. Four things that I can point out here, but only briefly. A Reformed believer is interested in church membership, in proper Christian worship, in orderly church government that includes discipline. My name is on the rolls of Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church. The names of my children, most of my married children, are on the rolls of that very same Protestant Reformed Church. And those who are not members there are members of another good Reformed church. Both of them Protestant Reformed, by the way. But they are members, and I am a member of a church because I am determined to submit to the rule of the elders of the church. And I am determined to be governed by the government that Christ establishes through them. And I'm very disappointed that many today claim to be Reformed and maybe are in a certain respect with regard to Calvinism, but take church membership lightly. Maybe look at churches like they look at a good Chinese smorgasbord. We'll taste a little bit this week here and a little bit next week there, and they bounce from one place to another, but they aren't members. And what I'm proposing to you tonight to search and study and examine is the importance that the Bible emphasizes and the Reformed creeds emphasize, that Reformed church membership is important. I love to tell the story of one of the most formative lessons I learned as a boy when my dad in California, working for the State Highway Department as an engineer, was offered a promotion. Probably would have doubled his salary. He had to take a test to get the promotion. He had passed other tests, and he came to this test and he didn't take it. And I asked him, "Dad, why not?" He said, "Well, because, Barry, I'm interested in membership in the church, and we're not going to leave the church, and for me to take the next promotion would require me to move to a place where there isn't a church." And there we lived on a 50-foot lot in an 800-square-foot house with six children living in stacked bunk beds, three, and the top one that I was on, I couldn't even sit up straight, and I thought, pretty nice to get another house and increase your salary a bit. And then I began thinking, more later too. And Dad taught me something about what it meant to be a Reformed Christian when he was determined to stay a member of a faithful Reformed church. Membership, worship. And we're not interested so much in worship in order to fight about what the proper form of worship is, though those fights sometimes are important, but we are interested in worship because we want to stand before the great God who says, "I love you," and say it back to him. In our singing, and in our confessions. And then we want to sit and listen as carefully as we can to a faithful man of God who is going to open the Word of God, the Word of the one who loves us. And for as long as we can stand or sit, listen to him explain the truth that God loves us in Jesus Christ. That's what worship is. The climax of the week, of the lives of the members of the Church of Christ. Worship. Church. We're not careless with regard to membership. We're not careless with regard to the manner of worship. And we certainly aren't careless with regard to the form of government that that church has and the discipline that that church exercises or doesn't exercise. In a Reformed church, because everything must be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40, there is orderly government. And because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, a little yeast spreads everywhere in the congregation, I am going to be a member of a church, a Reformed church that's faithful in Christian discipline. Discipline. So all of that with regard to church. And as I said, we could spend a lot of time in all of these elements. A Reformed believer loves the truth of the covenant, understood Calvinistically. The covenant established with a body called the Bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which Christ is the head, and he's interested in membership in it. But now there's another dimension that's not quite like the dimensions of these first, and that is that that Reformed church is confessional. Confessional. That's the fourth C tonight. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ has a history. I can approach this element that way. We have a history with regard to our faith, what we believe. We have a history with regard to how we worship, how the church is governed, what our view of the Christian life is. That history didn't end at the close of the writing of the Bible at about 60 or 90 AD. That history of the church continued from that point on, and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ guided the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 more years, all the way up to now 2014. And we are required to know that history of the church, not only prior to the close of the canon, from creation until Christ, but from the close of the canon until now. There's a lot that's happened there, and we're interested in what happened in that history. I like to put it sometimes to my students or to young people that I teach catechism. We're not the first ones to have read the Scripture. We're not the second ones to have read the Scripture. There are thousands and many generations before us that read the Scripture, debated about what that Scripture meant with regard to the truth of the covenant and the realities of Calvinism and the beautiful reality of church membership. And I'm interested in what they believed in the history of the church from the close of the canon up until now. And I'm interested in the debates that they had and the heresies that they rejected. I'm interested in the conclusions they came to, because I don't want to open the Bible and think that there's no one who read the Bible before I read it. That would be the height of arrogancy. So I have my ear open to what the church in the past believed, and I'm very much aware that the church in the past wrote what they concluded in their fights with heretics in documents. And that's what this document is, and these documents are. It's the three forms of unity. My well-worn copy, not worn as much as it ought to be, but every Reformed minister has two tools in his bag, basically the Scripture and the Reformed creeds: Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And embedded in those three creeds are the ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed. And we have those, and we embrace them, and we bind them upon our office bearers and church members, because we believe that what the church, the conclusions the church came to in the past, are correct. We're not going to argue with them. Before we become a member of that church, we're going to study them. And that explains catechism and Christian education. But we're going to use creeds. We're going to adopt creeds. We're going to stand on those creeds. And when we have a question about the Bible interpretation, we as Reformed people are going to go first to the creeds. If I'm debating with a Baptist, I'm not going to use these creeds because a Baptist doesn't agree with them. But if I'm debating or discussing the Scripture with a man or woman who says he's Reformed, I'm going to say, that makes me very happy, because we've covered a lot of ground in that one sentence. We can start with what we have adopted in our confessions. Our confessions. A Reformed church is confessional. Very practically speaking, to be confessional means that we officially adopt these documents. We put it down in our church's constitution. These are our creeds. We bind them upon the members. Any young people who want to join the church by confession of faith are asked to promise that you agree with the doctrines taught in this Christian church, and they're summarized right here in these confessions, and they're made to promise not only do you believe them now, but do you promise to stick to them? And if any man wants to become an office bearer in the church, a minister, elder, or deacon, we make him sign a promise that's a very solemn oath about his view of the Reformed confessions. And we know them. The Reformed Church wants the young people to learn them, the office bearers to be fluent in them. And we use them in such a way, and this is the burden of my ministry, now as a professor teaching ministers, we use them in such a way that what is taught here in these creeds becomes a part of our spiritual DNA, so that, as I use it as an illustration for the students who are going to be exegeting the scripture to preach, I say they're part of your hot memory. Maybe that illustration doesn't mean much to the older folk, but when you turn on your computer, the computer loads up all of the basic information into its, what I think is called a hot memory, and it's right there, instantly accessible. The template that everything is done according to. And when a man wants to be a Reformed minister and a member of a Reformed member in a Reformed church, then this needs to be used in such a way that we are fluent in it, such that we can say it forms the background of my thinking. When I read the Word of God, I read the Word of God with this in the back of my mind, understanding that the fathers before me studied the Scripture, and the fathers before me came to the conclusions that the Church of Christ adopted at the time of the Reformation, wrote it down, signed it in their own blood after having sweat and cried over it all, and handed these creeds down to us. So that I'm saying to be Reformed is to be confessional. We are interested in holding up that banner so that everyone who is interested in knowing what our church stands for doesn't have to wait 3 years to listen to 3 years of sermons to find out whether their child is going to be required to be baptized when it's born, or this minister doesn't want to baptize children. But before they join that church, they know because they've read the creeds. This is how this church interprets the Scripture. You think of that in all kinds of areas. You join a church, you want to know about the church leadership. Every church has a creed. Every church has a confession. The question is whether they're willing to put that down in a written form so that you can scrutinize their confession. And I want you all to know what the Protestant Reformed Church is. And most Reformed churches hold as their confession. It's written down. You may examine it. If you don't believe it's biblical, then you need to join a different church. But we're going to be honest and transparent and say, this is what we believe. This is what we hold as to the teaching of the Word of God. You don't want to join a church and say, I'm not sure what they believe about leadership in the church. Is this church run by one man? Or is this church governed by the elders? Now, you can ask them and you can hear one man give his opinion, but it would be much better, it seems to me, that you'd be able to look in their documents and say, this church is run by a body of elders. The minister is a servant of the elders and submits to the elders, and the deacons are servants and ministers of the congregation. And when we have congregational meetings, these are the ones who can vote. And when we elect elders, this is how it's done. And it's all right there. And the documents of a confessional church, which is the fourth important aspect of being a Reformed Christian. I think of the psalm that we sing that gives us the lead here. That is to be interested in history and learn from history. Look up tonight when you get home, if you have time, Psalm 78, and then listen to this versification that we sing in the psalm book. Instructing our sons, we gladly record the praises, the works, the might of the Lord. For For he hath commanded that what he hath done be passed in tradition from father to son. Let children thus learn from history's light to hope in our God and walk in his sight, the God of their fathers to fear and obey, and ne'er like their fathers to turn from his way. It's what Paul said to the Thessalonians Christians, stand fast and hold the traditions. It's what Jeremiah said many centuries before that when he told the people of God, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Don't blaze new trails. Ask where the Spirit of Jesus Christ led the church for the past 2,000 years and learn from that history. A reformed believer and a reformed church is interested in history, and they show that interest by adopting creeds. I understand the dangers, imagining that creeds are the automatic guarantors of truth preservation, and that's just dead orthodoxy. That's not the case. We mustn't embrace creeds with that spirit. Or we embrace creeds as though they're the end of all biblical study and theological development ended 400 years ago. That's not true either, and we mustn't imagine that. We mustn't teach the creeds without making very clear that what's taught here is biblical. No catechism student of mine may learn the Heidelberg Catechism unless he sees the relationship between this creed and this book, which is the only authority for faith and life. I understand the dangers, the danger even of having them and not using them. And all of those are there with regard to being a creedal confessional church. But having seen the dangers, this is what we want to be: a church of Jesus Christ who loves God, living in the covenant, understood Calvinistically. The church is in that relationship of friendship with God. And that church guards herself and tells the next generation, this is how we've read the Bible, and this is how God has led us into the truth of the Word of God. This. We are confessional. And that Christian church, loved by God, embraces a specific view of the Christian life. Now, I don't have time anymore this evening to say very much about that. I want to end because I'd like to take the time for questions if there may be some. But let me highlight what I believe is the Reformed view of the Christian life. Sadly, I need to say again what I mentioned earlier, that it's not the view of Abraham Kuyper, whose view is called today New Calvinism, Neo-Calvinism. Now, there are two kinds of New Calvinism today, and I'll let your teachers or your pastors or elders teach you the difference. I'm not talking about the one. I'm talking about the other that's called Neo-Calvinism, that has its roots in Abraham Kuyper, that identifies the church not so much as that body that has elders and deacons and ministers and church government and discipline, but that view of the church that identifies church more as the church as organism. There's the church, Abraham Kuyper said. You believers, as you're living in society and engaging in government and dealing with economics and history and culture, there's the church. And Abraham Kuyper was more interested in that culture and society and government than he was in the church institute. And that's why Abraham Kuyper could bail on the ministry of the Word of God in order to run for prime minister in the Netherlands. That explains something of his attitude towards the church. And that's one aspect of the Christian life that influences this new view that I don't believe is reformed. And the other aspect of Abraham Kuyper's view that is influencing churches today is that the kingdom is to be considered something different from the church, and that the church is one of the many instruments in the hands of God to promote the kingdom. But in this view of the Christian life, the kingdom is the main thing, And if the church can help promote and build the kingdom, that's okay. But there are a lot of other instruments that can help and promote and build the kingdom. And so the church is diminished in importance, and some new view of what God's kingdom is increased in importance. And you see how that all bears on the Christian life. And I would like to submit to you tonight, though we don't have time to go through the biblical and confessional evidence of that, that that's not the Reformed faith. That's not historic Calvinism. It may be neo-Calvinism, but it's not historic Calvinism. There are many others in the Reformed tradition that don't believe that view of the neo-Calvinists. The kingdom is found right here in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's influences of kingdom power and kingdom realities out there in government and society and culture and economics and entertainment even. There may be, but this is the main thing for a Reformed Christian, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Christian life of all of you and me needs to center here in the church, in this reality, the covenant friendship of God with his people. Christ, remember, is the head over all things. Everything was put under his feet for the sake of not the world, not some kingdom that we hope someday may come. That kingdom is here in the church. And so we live our Christian lives as pilgrims. That's the old word. Let's keep that word. We're pilgrims here. We don't have an abiding place in this world. We have our hearts in heaven. We have our eyes up. And though we live in this world and we're faithful in every sphere that God gives us to labor, in whatever occupation it may be, a position in government is an honorable position. In business and art and economics and entertainment, they may all be honorable positions. But for every Reformed Christian in those positions, he doesn't say that's the kingdom. He says, I have my heart in the church and I have my eyes on Jesus Christ, and I can't wait until he comes again to make all things new. And I finish, not end, but I consummate my relationship, my marriage relationship with him when I see him appear on the clouds of glory to come to take me home. Home. That's the old. And in my estimation, and I pray that it's yours, that's the right view of what it means to be a Reformed Christian. And I do thank you very much for coming tonight, and I hope that if we have time, I'll let the MC judge that, we have some questions. Thank you. Well, I'm humbled by the fact that there are questions. And I don't really like these times very much, because I can always think of the right answer, but it usually comes to me tomorrow morning. And I haven't even seen these, so let me just take them as I see. It's usually best to organize questions. How long do we have? 10 minutes? 5 minutes? What's the... Okay. All right. Here's the first one. Obviously taking them not in any special order. You touched on this in part four of your speech, and you referenced your catechism students. Here's the question. Isn't it critical that the Reformed Church catechize its youth? Isn't it critical that the Reformed Church catechize its youth? You know, if I had more time, I would have said something more about that, but I did mention at the very beginning the covenant of God, that beautiful relationship of friendship, is established with believers and their seed. I said that the formula of the covenant in the Old and New Testament is, I am your God and you are my people. Perhaps just as much a case could be made of it that the covenant formula is this: I make my promises to you and to your seed after you. That's the way he spoke to Abraham. That's the way he spoke throughout the Old Testament. That's what Peter repeated in Acts 2, which means that the point of the question is right on. If we are a Reformed people, we are interested in the seed of the covenant. And that's why at least the Protestant Reformed churches and many other Reformed churches, at least historically, have emphasized the importance of Christian education. Well, that's what this institution is about, isn't it? In its history and origins, and I trust presently, Christian education, and then catechism. The Protestant Reformed churches have catechism from age 6 until they graduate from high school or make confession of faith. It's one of my favorite activities as a pastor. I still pretend that I'm willing to teach vacant churches catechism if they need a catechism teacher, and deep down in my heart, I am so eager for them to ask me, because it's a beautiful activity. Catechizing the youth is fundamental for a Reformed church. You can't pass on the tradition without it. Here we are, crossed out on one side. I think this is supposed to be the question. What is said to be wrong with the Reformed covenantal view as described tonight? Or what are the dangers of such a view? I'm guessing that you meant the view of the covenant that I described as conditional and as breakable. That really is the only wrong view I pointed out. We Reformed churches believe that that relationship that God established with his people in Christ is not established because he saw something in me that he liked and said, I'm going to be your friend. No, out of the whole mass of the fallen human race, that's how the canons puts it, he chose some to be his people, not because of anything in them. Election is unconditional, and therefore this relationship that we are in with God is an unconditional relationship. It wasn't based on me and its origins. It's not determined by me and its maintenance. It's to God be the glory for his keeping me. And the danger of the other view that says he establishes a relationship of friendship and then it's up to me to be maintained in that relationship puts the glory to me, because when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, God, wasn't it pretty good that I persevered? And if he says to me, well, it was because I gave you grace, then I'll say, but I used it. You gave a lot of other people grace too, and they didn't use it, and so credit to me. And that's our objection to the doctrine that we believe is unbiblical, called common grace. Grace is particular. Election is of a certain number of people unconditionally. The atonement of Jesus Christ is limited to those whom God chose. And we don't have time to look at the biblical evidence of this tonight. I'm just explaining what is the Reformed Calvinistic view. And therefore, the view of the covenant that makes it conditional and therefore breakable is not our view. And the danger is it makes salvation dependent on man. And then we don't say when we get to heaven, God, glory to you. We say, glory to me. Should the creeds be updated with what the church has learned since they were written, like creation and covenant? You know, that's a very interesting question. I wish I could give a better answer to that. I think there's a danger that we suppose that these three Reformation creeds are the end of theological development. And I really believe that if a denomination would put its efforts into opposing improper views of creation and make synodical pronouncements about that, that could become another creed. Covenant. If the Protestant Reformed churches faced a battle about a heresy with regard to the covenant, they could make a synodical decision. It would be nice if other Reformed churches would join with us and make a declaration about God's covenant being an unconditional, unbreakable relationship of friendship between him and us in Christ. And then that would be a supplement to this. Nothing wrong with that. Now, I want to say something very quickly about the unbreakable covenant. I don't mean that the covenant can't be violated and broken in that sense. I break the covenant every day in the sense that I violate it, just as I might violate the speed limit when I go back up to Hull, which whichever direction it is. I break the speed limit, but I didn't destroy that speed limit. I simply violated it. And that's what we can do with the covenant, too. So there are two senses of speaking of breaking the covenant. We can't destroy that relationship, but we certainly can violate it. What is your view of Reformed Christians using newer versions of the Bible? Oh, my. We use the King James Version. We believe it's the best version available now. It has its challenges because it's got a lot of archaic language, but if you grow up with it, you can use it. What about Reformed Christians using newer versions? I use newer versions as a kind of commentary. I often have my devotions with the King James open here and the ESV open here. There are a lot of times that the ESV helps me, and I've been studying the Bible for 35 years as a preacher, professor. And the ESV is a useful book. I don't like a lot of its footnotes, and some of the translations are bad, but, wow, that's another subject altogether. A Reformed Christian stands on a good translation of the Scripture. We believe the King James is that good one. Is it correct to say that only the church is Reformed, but... I'm sorry, I'm misreading this. Is it correct to say not only that the church is Reformed, but always reforming? I'm glad you brought that up. That could have been and perhaps should have been a part of my speech. That's the classic formulation of who we are. We are Reformed, but always reforming. That is, we're never satisfied that we know all truth that there is to know and that our church government and our creeds and everything are perfect. We don't believe that. It's a real possibility that we reform, we continue to develop our understanding and correct our understanding. But sometimes people use that motto, reformed and always reforming, to justify changing and taking what historically has been the understanding of the Christian faith and adopting something altogether different. That's not what we're about. Two more quickly. He would always give me time, but how does the thief on the cross fit into the Reformed and the five C's? I think the thief on the cross was chosen from all eternity, lived a godless life for much of it, stood face to face with Christ or hung face to face with Christ, and when he heard Christ preach, what his parents taught him, now God made real to him, and he repented and believed and went to glory. Ask me afterwards if I'm misunderstanding the perhaps apparent contradiction between the thief on the cross and the five C's. And then last, if God so loves the world, John 3:16, why is the belief that Jesus didn't come for all? Limited atonement, question mark? Yeah, that's a different subject altogether also. I would love to talk about it. There's a nice book written by a man who lived in the 1950s called The Sovereignty of God. The author is Arthur Pink. He didn't know who we Protestant Reformed churches are. He probably didn't know who a lot of the Reformed churches were. But he wrote a nice book called The Sovereignty of God, in the back of which is an appendix, and describes very well the biblical understanding of John 3:16's use of the word world. And points out that that word world is used in seven different ways in the Scripture, and that you mustn't read John 3:16 so naively as to mean that God loved the world and therefore Jesus died for the world means that he died for everybody. All right? Now that's an exegetical question. It's a Bible study question, and I wish we could talk more about it. The bottom line tonight is that if you believe that about John 3:16, then that's not Reformed, it's not Calvinist. All right? That's the Arminian view of the Scripture. And I'm not angry with you. I'd love to talk with you about it, and we can look at other passages, but yeah. I wish that weren't the last question, but it was the top one in the basket. Thank you very much.